Several months ago, on a Sunday night, I began a series of messages taken from the Baptist Faith and Message, a confessional statement adopted by Southern Baptists, first of all in 1925, revised in 1963, revised again in 2000, and an addendum or additional article in 1998 on the family, and 18 articles. And tonight we come to the very last article, Article 18 on the family. And so I want to speak to you tonight on this subject, the family foundation of human society. The family foundation of human society. And I want to read to you this final article on the family, which was adopted in the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Salt Lake City in June 1998. This article is very controversial. Perhaps some of you will remember the flap in the media about it. And most of the media took great offense that Southern Baptists would say some of the things that we say in this article. And so we want to think about what's here tonight. It begins, "God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption." There's where the first rub came, right there. And we defined the family as being composed of persons related by marriage, blood, or adoption. Now, that's been the understanding of the composition of the family for centuries among all cultures. But it flies in the face of those in our society who want to recognize and sanction homosexual marriages or homosexuals adopting children. And so that was very countercultural when this first paragraph was adopted. Second paragraph reads, "Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and His church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ." Here was the second big point of controversy. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband. And so many people in the media just went ballistic about this. I'll say more about that later. "She, being in the image of God as is her husband and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Children from the very moment of conception." Here's another. Now, this would not have been counterculture in the United States 50 years ago, but it is now. "Children from the very moment of conception are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents." And I don't remember that one catching any flack in the media, but it certainly is countercultural today for kids to honor and obey their parents, at least in parts of our society. This is a very controversial article in our Confession of Faith. So I want to think tonight about the family. James Dobson spoke at our Southern Baptist Convention a couple years ago, And in that message, he said, according to U.S. Census statistics, the dam is broken in regards to the family. Dr. Dobson said that households with unmarried partners have increased in recent years by 72%. Single mothers have increased 25%. Single fathers have increased 62%. And for the first time ever, the nuclear family, that's mom, dad, and kids and under one roof, the nuclear family has fallen below 25% among all American households. In addition, Dr. Dobson said, 70% of all African American children are born out of wedlock in the United States. So we face some serious, serious issues in our own society in regards to the family. And the scripture is quite clear that the family is the basic building block for society and for a nation. And so for a few minutes tonight, I want us to just do a quick survey of what this article teaches and what the Bible teaches. And my sense of frustration tonight is that we could spend many, many sermons on this subject. In fact, those of you who've been members for a while know that I've done that. On several occasions over the years I've been your pastor, I have preached a whole series of sermons on what the Bible teaches about family life, marriage, sexuality in marriage, the responsibilities of the husband, the responsibilities of the wife, the responsibilities of the parents, the responsibilities of children, how to repair a broken marriage, and all manner of things. And for those of you who are new to the church and want to know more about that, there are cassette tapes you can purchase in our church office regarding those matters and other matters that relate to the family. And so tonight, it's going to be basically just meat and potatoes and a very little of illustrative nature, which might be the case otherwise. First of all, I want to talk to you for just a bit about the priority of the family, the priority of the family. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, as we think about the priority of the family. It seems like we've been in Genesis a good bit lately, does it not? I mean, we have on Sunday morning, and so much of what we've examined in these messages on Sunday night have their origin in Genesis as well. And that's the way it should be. Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord said to Adam, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man, that is to Adam, to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man, Adam, to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, I just spent an entire sermon a few Sunday mornings ago expounding this passage. I don't want to do that again tonight. I just want to say that this is the foundation of the family right here. This is the priority. Before God made the government as one of the institutions which he created, he made the family. Before God designed the church, long before God designed the church, he created the family. This is the basic building block of society. And our confessional statement says, God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It began with the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. And a family is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. That's it. Barbara Bush, former first lady, was speaking a few years ago at the commencement of the graduating students at Wellesley College in New England. Barbara Bush, as you know, a very prominent individual. She would be, obviously, married to former President Bush. She and her husband lived all over the world. In fact, they lived in 29 different homes. She successfully raised 5 children, one of whom is now our current president. They suffered the loss of one child to leukemia. And they've been in the public arena for decades and faced all the joys and the sorrows that come with being in public life. And she was speaking to these young women. This is a women's college. And this is what she said to them. As important as your obligations as a doctor and a lawyer and a business leader will be, you're a human being first. And those connections with spouses and children and with friends are the most important investments you will ever make. And at the end of your life, you will never regret not having passed one more test or winning one more verdict or closing one more deal, but you will regret the time not spent with your husband or your child or your friend. Your success as a family, our success as a society, depends not on what happens inside the White House, but on what happens inside your house. Well said, Barbara Bush. And if we lose it here, we pretty much lose it. And so we ought to make the family a priority focus of our time and our energy and our attention. Secondly, I want you to think with me about the purpose of marriage, the purpose of marriage. And here I want you to go with me to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him, the him here being the Lord Jesus, to test him. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now here the Lord Jesus quotes from Genesis 1:27 and from Genesis 2:24. And Jesus, in response to the question about what are the legitimate reasons or grounds for divorce, really doesn't respond to the question the way they wanted him to respond. Jesus responded by simply saying that marriage is not a temporary union. Marriage is a permanent union, and it is ordained by God. And in our confessional statement, there in paragraph 2, there are 4 statements regarding marriage that I want to just reflect on for just a moment. The first is that marriage is the union of Christ and the church. In fact, it's a symbol of the union of Christ and the church. This is seen more clearly in Ephesians 5, and we'll go there in a bit. But the husband-wife relationship is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Now, the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the groom. And when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a relationship with Him. And as collectively, as the body of Christ, we are the bride of Christ, and He is our husband. And so every marriage is to demonstrate or portray the relationship that Jesus has with the church. Now, the question for each one of us who are married and those who will be someday is, am I fulfilling my God-ordained role in my marriage relationship, which models or demonstrates the relationship that Christ has with His church? There is this organic union between the two. The second purpose of marriage is companionship, intimate companionship. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus says the two will become one. They're no longer two, but one. The whole purpose of marriage is for husband and wife to become one. It's a reference to the oneness which takes place in the physical union, but it's also a reference to the oneness which takes place beyond the physical level, but at the soulish level and at the spiritual level. And there's this incredible bond that God has designed, which is to take place between the husband and the wife. And as they walk together and live together over the course of many, many years, as they become more and more familiar with one another, then they become increasingly alike in their desires, in their thoughts, in their ambitions. Sometimes you'll see a photograph in the newspaper of a couple that are celebrating their golden wedding anniversary. And after 50 years, sometimes they look more like brother and sister than they do like husband and wife. No, it's like almost like their facial features just begin to kind of be shaped by the Lord so that they become more and more alike. That's the way it ought to be. And in marriage, either we're moving toward oneness or we're moving toward disunion. And if you move toward oneness, you're increasingly becoming more and more one as husband and wife, then you certainly diminish the very possibility of that marriage dissolving. But if you're not moving toward oneness, then you open the door for the marriage to fail. And so intimate companionship. Men, among other things, since you've been around a while, you've heard your pastor say this previously, among other things, it means that your best friend ought to be your wife. And she ought to be the one that you want to spend time with more than anyone else. It's always been a puzzle to me. Men who'd rather be on the golf course or out on the lake fishing with other men as opposed to being with their wife. I'm not opposed to hunting or fishing or playing golf, but I just rather be with Kim than anybody I've met yet. And that's God's purpose. And the same thing holds true for the ladies. We're to desire to be with our spouses, to be soulmates. A third purpose of marriage is sexual expression. Our confessional statement says it this way: the channel for sexual expression according to biblical standards. Now, what are the biblical standards? Fidelity. Those are the biblical standards. And before marriage, chastity. Just remember that. Chastity before marriage and fidelity within marriage. And whenever God says, for instance, in the Ten Commandments, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's just simply saying, don't hurt yourself. When God says, thou shalt not, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. And so the sexual expression is always to take place and only to take place between the husband and wife within the bonds of marriage. Any other manifestation of sexual expression outside of marriage, God says, is sin. Not because God wants to take away our good times, but because God knows it's going to bring destruction and heartache upon us. And so God puts this barrier up and says, don't go here. This is deadly. On the other hand, within the confines of marriage, God says that sexual expression is honorable and holy, and that's a part of God's purpose. The husband and wife to give pleasure physically one to the other, perhaps the greatest physical gift that God has given to us is the gift of sexual expression within and only within the bonds of marriage. And then a fourth purpose is the procreation of the human race, which is God's intention that sons and daughters would be born to husbands and wives who would become mothers and fathers. Every child is precious in the sight of a child of God, including those crisis pregnancies when a child is born or when a child is conceived outside the bonds of marriage. But nevertheless, God's intention is for children to be reared in homes And marriage is God's plan for the procreation of the human race. If there was no marriage, and therefore there was no procreation of the human race, then we'd cease to exist within a generation. Now, those are kind of foundational principles. Let's talk next about the husband's responsibility in marriage. Number three, the husband's responsibility in marriage. And here I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, 28, and 33. Let's begin with Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Look in verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 33. Each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. Now, all I can do is just touch on this tonight. What is the husband's responsibility in marriage? What is his responsibility to his wife? He's to love his wife. And for years I've said it like this. The husband's responsibility is loving leadership. Loving leadership. In Ephesians 5:23, we're told that the husband is the head of the wife. That means the husband is the leader. And he leads from a position of unconditional love. Amen. It means we're to be head over heels in love with the one to whom we are married. When Winston Churchill was once attending a formal banquet in London, some of his guests asked him, if you could not be who you are, I mean, can you imagine being Winston Churchill and wanting to be somebody else, but if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? Churchill thought for a moment, and they thought he would say maybe Napoleon or maybe his father, or maybe even his ancestor, the first Duke of Marlborough. But at length he responded, and this is what Churchill said, I would like to be Mrs. Churchill's second husband. That's pretty good, isn't it? Well, I probably paid him some dividends on that one. She probably cooked his favorite dessert. Here it is, men. Verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, love your wives as your own bodies. Verse 33, love your wife as you love yourself. The husband's responsibility is to love his wife. Now, in our confessional statement, this love expresses itself in a variety of ways. Our confessional statement says, a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That means he has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A husband that won't provide for his family, who is physically able to provide for his family, the scripture says, is worse than an infidel. When I was pastor of Carolina Baptist Church down in South Alabama, there was a man in our church. I won't call his name. You wouldn't know it if I called it. Rhett Riley would know it. That's Rhett's home church. And he was known as a go-getter, this particular man was. Now, what they meant by that was, by being a go-getter, he would take his wife up to the shirt factory every day to work and drop her off and come back at 4 o'clock. He'd go get her and bring her home. He was a go-getter. That's how he provided. If able-bodied, some are not able-bodied, but if able-bodied, it is the husband's responsibility to provide for his family, to protect his family, and to lead his family. Number four, let's talk about the wife's responsibility in marriage. Again, this is very superficial, very surface. There's so much more we could say. We had many, many hours to talk about this. The wife's responsibility in marriage Ephesians 5:22-24, and then verse 33. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And verse 33, the last part of verse 33, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, our confessional statement says, the wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. Now, this was the controversial sentence when this statement was adopted. In fact, Gallup did a survey of Americans to find out how many agreed with the Southern Baptists and how many disagreed. And 69% of Americans disagreed with that statement, that the wife is to graciously submit to the servant leadership of her husband. So what are we to do? Since we're in the very distinct minority, at least two out of every three Americans reject what the Scripture teaches about the wife being in submission to the servant leadership of her husband, what are we to do? Maybe we should amend the Bible. And then we'd just be in sync with everybody else on their road to perdition. You see, there's some folks, and the way they determine what they believe is, they lick their finger and they stick up and their finger in the wind and see which way the wind's blowing. Now, I don't know about you. I may be the last man on the planet, but I'm going to stay with the Bible. And it doesn't matter to me what the guys at NBC or CBS or CNN or all the rest of those think. What does God think? And you know, this is a gross misunderstanding of the Bible. Because folks say, well, you know, if you talk about the wife submitting to the husband, they would say, that puts the woman in an inferior position. No, it doesn't. We all know that women are superior to men. At being women. And men are superior to women at being men. And this whole unisex movement, I think, is a ploy on the part of Satan to destroy the home. And God's not real pleased with she men and he women. Let a man be a man, and let a woman be a woman. And our statement says the husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. It's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. Men are equal to women and women are equal to men. It's a matter of role and function. And of course, the obvious example of this is the Lord Jesus. Who of us would be so presumptuous as to say that God the Son was somehow inferior to God the Father during the days of his earthly life and ministry? That because Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father and came and lived for 33 years among us, and submitted himself even to the cross, that somehow God the Son is inferior to God the Father. No one would say that. Well, some heretic might, but no one who is orthodox in his or her belief would say that. And Jesus is the model. He's the demonstration of what it means to submit according to God's design. Now, ladies, when you submit to the leadership of your husband, you may at times be submitting to a decision that he makes that is not a wise decision. And you should make appeal to him. And the husband, a wise husband, will listen to the appeal of his wife. But once the appeal is made, and if a husband chooses to reject the appeal, then the Scripture is quite clear, unless it's a violation of a clear statement of Scripture, you are to submit your will, yield your will to the leadership of your husband. Now that puts a big, big responsibility on the shoulders of the husbands to make sure we hear from God and decide wisely, because it's a painful thing to disobey God and to lead others to disobey God. So I would just sum it up to you best simply by saying that the husband's role is loving leadership and the wife's role is faithful followership. And you can hang pretty much everything on those two thoughts. Loving leadership for the husband and faithful followership for the wife. That's God's plan for the home. Number five, let's talk about the value and responsibility of children. The value and responsibility of children. I want you to hold your place in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to come back in a moment to chapter 6. And go with me just for a bit to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verse 3. Psalm 127, verse 3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. So here we see the value of children because they are gifts from God. And as the Scripture teaches elsewhere, life is valuable and precious from the moment of conception. Our confessional statement now says that children from the moment of conception are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Every child is valuable and precious to God. Not just those that are healthy and bright, but those that may have some kind of mental disability or physical disability are all valuable and important to God. And one of the more distressing trends in our society is the trend that children with certain disabilities that are diagnosed in the womb are to be aborted because they would be a hindrance to whatever. So let's go back to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, boys and girls, teenagers, this is what God has to say to you. Look in Ephesians 6, 1, 2, and 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. What are the responsibilities of children? They are twofold. First, to obey, and second, to honor mother and father. Obedience is to be implicit. Now, I think there are times when a child says to a parent, "But why? Why do I need to do this, or why can't I do that?" There are many times we probably should give some explanation. I think that's probably wise. But I think that there should be times when a parent gives some instruction to a child to do something or to refrain from doing something, and the child says, "But why, Dad?" I think occasionally there ought to be times when a parent ought to just simply say, "Because I'm your father," or "I'm your mother," and "because I say so, and you just ought to trust me." Now, why do I say that? I say that because, and I don't think that would be the common response. I think that would be probably out of the ordinary. But I say that because there are going to be times when that son or daughter is an adult, and the Spirit of God is going to direct that child and say, "This is what I want you to do." And there's not going to be any explanation from the Holy Spirit as to why. And I think it's important that we learn early just to obey the authority that is over us. In this case, the authority of the parent to the child. so that someday when God says, okay, I want you to sell your multi-million-dollar business and I want you to go to Zaire and be a missionary, and you say, but why, God? And God doesn't give you why. He just says, go. You're already in the habit of hearing and obeying God. And then secondly, verse 2 and 3 says we have the responsibility to honor mother and father. And the responsibility for sons and daughters to honor their parents never ceases. I believe that once you marry and you leave your mother and father and you establish your own home, your obligation to obey now ceases, but your obligation to honor parents never ceases. Never ceases. And ultimately, our greatest allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, as adult children, for us to obey God means that we would do that which our parents would not have us to do. How many thousands of missionaries are scattered around the world? I'm not talking just Baptists, I'm not talking about all missionaries. How many thousands of missionaries are out serving in difficult places today, not because they have the blessing and support of mom and dad? There are plenty out there without it. That there's a higher allegiance to the Lordship of Christ. But even then, you can honor them and find ways to honor them. And then number 6, finally, the value and responsibility of parents. The value and responsibility of parents. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and in the instruction of the Lord. Our confessional statement says, parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. They are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. You've heard me say on a number of occasions that the most awesome responsibility that I've ever sensed in my life is the responsibility to be a father to my children. Far more so than anything else I've ever been asked to do. And verse 4 tells us that we have the responsibility negatively not to exasperate our children, but positively to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to exasperate a child? It means that you impose on that child expectations that are unrealistic. Some parents tend to be perfectionists, not for themselves, but for their children. I read about a kid that brought home a test score of 98, and his father harassed him because he missed 2 points on a test. Now, that'll exasperate a child. And all children are not created equal. You say, well, that's in the Declaration of Independence. Listen, everybody's not equal. We're of equal value and worth to God, but some children are more athletic than others, and some children are more academic than others, and some children are more artistic than others. And we exasperate children when we try to force them or shape them to be something that God didn't design them to be. So if the best grades that your kid can bring home is a B or a C, Don't exasperate him by just saying, you got to make A's, you got to make A's, you got to make A's. Everybody can't make A's. And far too many kids are in athletics today because their fathers were exasperated athletes who sat on the bench their whole career, and now their son's going to win the Heisman Trophy. They're going to do whatever it takes to see that it happens. If your boy wants to be in the band, don't make him play on the football team. And if he wants to be on the football team, don't make him play in the band. Let him be who God designed him to be. We're not all alike. We're all valuable to God. And parents exasperate their children when they try to vicariously live their unrealized desires through the lives of their children. Gene Arendo was an offensive line coach at Auburn for many, many years when Coach Jordan was head football coach here. And Coach Arendo had a son, Mac, who was an all-conference tackle for Auburn. And in the sports page of the Birmingham News, there was an article about Coach Arendo's other son. And his other son was in ballet. You can imagine Coach Arendo having a son in ballet. But he did. And in this article, he said, "I'm as proud of my son who is in ballet as I am of my son who's an all-conference football player." That's pretty good for a crusty football coach. Billy Graham is the most famous evangelist of all times. Billy Graham has a brother named Melvin, who's a farmer. And on one occasion, Billy Graham's father was asked about his famous son, Billy, who preached around the world. And he said, "Yeah, I guess Billy's a pretty good preacher." But he said, "I got another boy named Melvin. He's one of the best farmers in North Carolina." That's pretty good. He knew what Ephesians 6:4 meant. "Don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord." Now, in essence, that simply means that the nurture, the spiritual nurture and instruction of our sons and daughters, it resides primarily in the home with the parents and with the father. Not that the father does it all, because some would be delegated to the wife and mother. And not that the mother and father do it all, but some would be delegated to the church, and some would be delegated to the children's ministry, and some to the preschool ministry, and some to the youth ministry according to their age, and some to the vacation Bible school, and some to the Sunday school, and some to all the various components that would make up a New Testament church. But it is the parents' responsibility, and primarily the father's responsibility, to see that spiritual training takes place. And there's a wonderful passage in Deuteronomy 6 that talks about when you rise up and when you lie down and when you walk along the road and when you sit down to eat and throughout the day. It's not so much a formal kind of thing as it is using these informal moments to seize the moments, the teachable moments that come up in the course of a day, to instill spiritual truths and principles in the hearts and minds of our little ones. Beginning at the earliest of ages, all the way through adolescence. And that's an awesome assignment. But let me just say at the conclusion of this message and the conclusion of this series of messages that I'm grateful to be a part of a denomination which has taken a very firm and courageous stand on what God teaches about the family and what God teaches in His Word about any other doctrine, including those we've discussed over 18 sermons. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful.